I invite you to have your Bible open in 1 Corinthians 14, page 1022 in the church Bible, if that's the Bible that you're using. Now this message this morning brings to a conclusion our look at this kind of trilogy of chapters 12, 13 and 14 in this letter, in which the Apostle Paul is dealing particularly with the whole issue of the use of spiritual gifts amongst the Corinthian church. And we've been studying this section of the letter since the beginning of September, and we conclude it today. And then with Christmas and New Year fast approaching now, rather than continue with the letter and have it all fragmented and broken up during that period, we're going to conclude and bring to a temporary pause our studies in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we'll resume again in the new year, and we'll have a clear run right through to finish chapters 15 and 16 in the first few weeks of the new year. So we're looking this morning at the second half of 1 Corinthians 14 as the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion this particular section of his letter. Now let me just remind you of two of the very key verses in this section that we're looking at this morning. The first is verse 26. And the last phrase, let all things be done for edification. That's been one of the key messages that Paul has been driving home. Paul really wants to make sure that we get this message, doesn't he? In chapters 12 to 14, in those three chapters, edification, building each other up, is mentioned directly or indirectly 13 times in those three chapters. And it's alluded to even more than that as we make our way through. And he concludes, let all things be done decently and in order. So it's good really to bear in mind those two bookends, if you like, around this section. It begins reminding us that all things are to be done for edification, and concludes by saying that all things are to be done decently and in order. And those two things really wrap up this whole passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And everything else that we're looking at is based upon those two things, edification and that things are done decently and in order. Now, just to remind you again also that the instructions that the apostle is bringing are to a church that is still in the apostolic age. And the instructions that he's bringing are to a church that still has these miraculous foundational gifts in operation. We need to bear that in mind. Now I want to break this passage down into three main sections, and then we're going to have a very brief conclusion right at the end. We're going to look first of all at verses 26 to 33 under the heading of regulation. Regulation. We cannot just worship God any way we please, which is one of the problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul is bringing in regulation in a number of different ways. Verse 26 reads, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Some people believe that perhaps this is an indication that Paul isn't just saying, well, I recognize that every single one of you has a gift, but actually that the situation in Corinth is so chaotic that it almost appears as everyone thinks they've got every gift. And that it's just a great big free-for-all. It's a huge melee taking place. That perhaps is quite close to the truth of what's happening in Corinth, bearing in mind the allusions to pagan worship that Paul made in chapter 12. Talks about singing in psalms. Let me just say that that word to sing a psalm is literally a song to the accompaniment of an instrument, is the literal translation. And everyone, when the Corinthian church meet for worship, everyone is just clamoring to exercise their gift. There's no thought for any sense of order whatsoever. Everyone wants to say, everyone wants their turn. Perhaps it's almost a case of I demand to be heard. amongst the Corinthian church. It's just chaos. And it smacks of wild, ecstatic, uncontrolled pagan worship. Now, Paul gets straight to the point and he makes it clear that there must be regulation amongst the Lord's people. Whenever you come together, he says. Whenever. So any time the Lord's people gather, there are to be certain things that are done. There's a certain way you go about things as Christian believers, whenever you get together. All of these things apply. We're not free to do as we please. We're not free to arrive at church and have nothing planned so that we can see how the Spirit leads us. It's very clear from what Paul is saying that that is simply not an option. There's no place for that. To have a planned order of service, I've got one here, it's not mine. To have a planned order of service is not to quench the Spirit, as some people would say. The Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to give us regulations for worship. Now, because Paul is addressing a church that is in the apostolic age, not all the specific detail that is here applies to us today. Paul highlights the issue of speaking in tongues and prophecy. He obviously considers those two things to be sufficient to make his point. Possibly, they're the biggest source of the problem, as they are in some churches today. But the principles that Paul is emphasizing here, we need to take hold of them. We need to take notice of them. We need to make sure that we're using them. I've come across people who have criticized those of us who are in the what we might call the reformed wing of the church, that they say of our services, well, they're also predictable. As if predictable is bad. Well, Paul seems to be telling me here, and you, that actually predictable is good. He is saying exactly what you should expect whenever Christians meet. These are always to be the necessary content and the necessary structure and the necessary orderliness when Christians gather. Paul says, whenever you meet. And it's to all the churches, is one of the phrases that's in the passage. This is how it's always supposed to be. The gathering together of the Lord's people is supposed to have an air of predictability about it. Predictability is good, says Paul. When I got up this morning, I discovered that gravity was operating as it always does. Predictability is good. We drive through, I don't know how many dozen sets of traffic lights to get here. You all, if you drive, you know the sequence well. Red. Red and amber. Green. Amber. Red. Red and amber. Green. Amber. Red. Now for the half of us who, as it gets to red and amber, put their foot down and start off before the lights had chance to get to green. I never do that, of course. Where would you be if all of a sudden, after red and amber, it went back to red again? You'd have half a dozen cars shunted up your boot. Predictability is good. One of the first things I do in the morning is I walk down into the kitchen, switch the kettle on. And you know, without fail, that kettle boils the water for me. Not once have I ever switched the kettle on, come to pour it into my mug to make myself a nice cup of tea, and ice cubes come out. Not once have I looked at that kettle in frustration and anger and said, you're so predictable! Predictability is good. And predictable is what the church should be. Knowing what the content is going to be is good. Knowing that it's going to be done in an orderly fashion is good, says the Word of God. It's to be done decently. It's to be done in an orderly way. No confusion. That's God. That's how God is. That's God's way. Now, he relates it to three specific things in those opening verses. First of all, he relates it to tongues. Now, let's look at verse 28 first. What does he teach there? He says, if there is no interpreter for those who are going to speak in tongues, then speaking in tongues must not even be allowed to happen. Now, we've seen in the first half of the chapter why that is. Speaking in tongues was speaking in a foreign language. No one will understand a word of what is being said. And because of that, no one will be edified. So if there is no one to interpret, don't allow speaking in tongues. It will serve no purpose. It will bear no fruit. It will be of no use whatsoever. But the gift of interpretation, if there is an interpreter there, will make the tongue speaker understood so that it can edify. And he says, if there is no one to interpret, so they clearly knew who the people were with the gift of interpretation, no interpreter, there's to be no speaking in tongues. Then to verse 27, so if there is an interpreter, only one interpreter is allowed to speak. Now, if there are more than, maybe there are five people with the gift of interpretation, you only allow one of them to speak. Only one. Why? Because the church must be a place of clarity and where there's no confusion. So you don't have several people bringing what they think the interpretation is. You have one. And if that person has the genuine gift of interpretation, then one interpreter will be sufficient. As for the tongue speakers themselves, well, Paul says two is best, three at the most, never more than three, and one at a time, each to be followed by the interpretation. Now, if you've ever witnessed so-called tongue speaking in some charismatic churches today, you'll know that they do not regulate what they call tongue speaking the way the Bible says you should. And actually, for me, the fact that they ignore how the Bible says the gift should be regulated and practiced worries me even more than their claim that they have the gift, quite frankly. Everything is to be regulated. Prophecy is to be regulated, verses 29 to 32. I believe in that little section there, Paul gives us something of an insight as to how these revelatory gifts actually were in operation amongst the Lord's people during apostolic days. He says in effect there, two or three prophets may speak. It's to be done in an orderly fashion. And as others use their gifts of knowledge or revelation, the ones who spoke first are to stop speaking and give way to the other. The prophets must acknowledge each other's gifts. They must submit to one another before the Lord. And if those gifts are genuine, that is the way that God would reveal his truth and teach his church in apostolic days before they had the completed scriptures. What's the purpose? It's that all may hear what's being said and all may learn and be encouraged. Now, there is a good definition of edification. If you want to know what does edification mean, that all may learn and be encouraged. And that is a good definition. And then it also relates, thirdly, verse 33, to God's character. Why is Paul bringing this instruction? He says it's because you are to reflect the very nature and character of God. And God is not a God of confusion. He is not a God of chaos. All that God is and all that God does is orderly. There is no confusion or untidiness in God. And his people are to reflect that. Now, when I was at school learning science, we learned what are known as the laws of physics. When I did chemistry, we learned all the different chemical formulas and different equations. If you add this chemical to that chemical, it produces this new chemical. And you learn how to write it out with all those letters and numbers that I've long forgotten, mostly. H2O is about the only one I can probably remember. God's creation is so orderly and so lacking confusion that it is measurably constant and consistent to the point that we look at it as if it's some law that everything is abiding by. Such is God's consistency and lack of confusion. And we see it every day in his creation. And it's when God chooses to work in a different way that we have what we call a miracle. Because he chooses to work outside of that which is his normal way of working. So we can see that believers are to have ordered and tidy minds and hearts and lives. Because that's how God is. We are to be a reflection of God. Your life, Christian believer, is to be an ordered and tidy life in every department. No confusion, no disorderliness. From your bedroom to your classroom, from your work to your recreation, from your dining table to your workbench, from your web browser history to your employment record. No confusion. Tidy, ordered, reflecting God's nature. Churches are to be places of orderliness and self-control. We are a group of people who under the Spirit of God are growing day by day in self-control, are we not? And so confusion and being mindless, these things have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ because they are nowhere to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is completely at peace in himself, and so must the church be. Wild extravagance and exuberance, raucous noise and behavior? No. Peace. Peace typifies the church. These things apply to all churches, verse 33. All the churches. There's no exceptions. One group of Christians cannot say, well, you have it like that, but I'm sorry, we're having it like this. We're having a wild party for our worship. You can't say that. Scripture applies it to all churches. So there is to be regulation amongst the churches. Now secondly, as we move through the passage, we also see in verses 34 to 35 that there is a restriction. Now normally, if you've got a hot potato, you can put it to one side and let it cool down. But this is one hot potato that just seems to be getting hotter. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Oh boy. What a kerfuffle there is over this one. Let's ask a question first of all. Is Paul instructing that women are to be absolutely silent in every respect or silent only with regard to certain things? Well, I believe it's with regard to certain things, very important things, very specific things. Their silence in verse 34 is all to do with asking questions and learning, verse 35. The instruction to silence is with regard to submission. Now let's think about it. If a woman is to be absolutely silent, if Paul is saying in church a woman can never open her mouth under any circumstances, then a woman could not sing when we stand to sing. A woman could not say amen at the end of the prayers. A woman could not stand and give testimony if she's about to be baptized. Is that what Paul is teaching? No, I don't believe he is. The problem in the church in Corinth is that women are joining in those parts of the service that were specifically to do with leading and teaching. And they were being part of it. And Paul is absolutely clear, only the men are permitted to lead and teach when the church are gathered. And the proper place for the woman's involvement in those kinds of things is in the home. Now, just look briefly at 1 Timothy in chapter 2, where Paul instructs Timothy on the same issue. And you'll see again that his instruction regarding the women is specifically with regard to teaching and the exercise of authority. It's not just a blanket instruction. It has particular application. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence. Not sit in silence throughout the whole gathering. Learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So it's about a very specific area of church life that Paul is talking about when he talks about women remaining silent and not taking part. A woman may not teach a man. A woman may not teach men. A woman may not be in a position of authority over a man or men within the life of the church. That's the point. May a woman teach at all? Well, yes, she may teach within the life of the church, but she can't teach the men, and she can't teach the church. There's a restriction in place. May she have certain kinds of authority within the body of the church? Well, yes, she may, but she may not have authority over the men, and she may not have authority over the church. So when the ladies meet on a Thursday evening from time to time, a lady stands and leads the ladies, a lady stands and teaches the ladies. There's a lady exercising a degree of authority over the other ladies, and that is perfectly right and good that they do so. But not over the whole church. That's the issue. May she lead things? Well, yes, she may lead certain types of things, but under the oversight of the male elders of the church, and she cannot be a leader of men, and she cannot be a leader of the church. That's the whole point. Women preachers? Well, yes, amongst a gathering of ladies, and teaching our children, but not the church. So can she be an elder? No, she can't. Can she be a vicar in the Church of England? No, she can't, despite what they do and say. Now this, as you know, is a massive issue for many Christians today. Many Christian denominations have abandoned this principle, and there's a lot of pressure on others to follow suit. The Baptist Union, of which we're not a part, has abandoned this principle, but not all Baptist churches have. Many Methodist organisations have abandoned this principle, although not all Methodist churches have. The Church of England has abandoned this principle, although it is true, not all Anglican churches have. Many rebel against the Archbishop of Canterbury on those kinds of issues. Now, of course, many people argue that what Paul is teaching here, well, it's just for the first century. It's all about the culture of their day. And we're not in the first century anymore. And our culture has completely changed, and so the church needs to change to reflect the culture. You've heard that said. But please note what Paul says at the end of verse 34, back in 1 Corinthians 14. As the law also says. Paul is stating categorically that his ground for teaching this is not culture. It is the law of God. It's the law of God. It's the creation ordinance that he was talking about back in chapter 11. Do you remember where he's talking about the issue of a woman having her head covered and her hair being her covering? It's that creation ordinance that God has made man and woman equal but different. They have different roles, different functions. And if it helps, you must remember that male and female in headship and submission are a reflection of the divine Godhead, where Father, Son, and Spirit dwell together in complete and perfect harmony. All three are equally and fully God, and yet there are differences in function amongst the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Spirit, there are certain things you can say about the Father and the Son and the Spirit that are not true of the other two. They differ in function. And there is headship and submission from Father to Son to Spirit. Read those central chapters in John's Gospel where Jesus is teaching, and it becomes abundantly clear that he is in submission to his Heavenly Father. Only the Father knows when Christ will return again, says Jesus. And when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, he has nothing of himself to give. All that he brings is of me. He talks about you and I as Christian believers. The Father has given us to the Son. The Father sent the Son into the world. There is headship, there is submission, there is order amongst the three who are God. To kick against God's creation order in male and female, you need to understand this, is not just to kick against the law of God. It is to kick against God himself. It is to kick against the very nature and character of God. To say, two who are equal but different, no, is to deny the very nature and character of God. You need to understand that. It's to say, I'm not happy with something that is good enough for God. It is pleasing to God to be that way. And for us to say it's not good enough for me, well, that is just a rebellious and a sinful heart. It can only be that. Now, of course, many Christians do accept this doctrine and this principle of order amongst men and women. It's also true, of course, that whilst many churches are completely agreed upon this basic principle and upon this basic doctrine, there are some differences in practice, in certain practical things, even with churches that would say they are like-minded with us as Reformed Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. Most would never invite a woman to lead the service. They would never invite the woman to lead the congregation in prayer. They would never ask a woman to preach to the church because of the instruction that's here. But there are differences. Some would invite a woman to come and do the Bible reading, for example, because they argue that, well, that isn't really teaching or exercising authority in their view. Some do appoint women deacons for the same reason. They say, well, that isn't giving a woman authority in the church, and that's their argument. And so there are some practical differences in the working out of this principle amongst like-minded churches. We need to acknowledge and recognise that. We do need to be careful that we don't become too legalistic and like the Pharisees on these issues. No, we need to be gracious towards those whose consciences differ a little in the practical application and outworking of these doctrines. But we must never lose sight of that which is clear concerning the leading and the teaching and the exercising of authority within the church. It is for men, because that is God's creation order. And we are a reflection of his divine nature within the church. Well, the final area is reproof in verses 36 to 38. As he reproves, the Apostle Paul was often very direct and forthright in his teaching. Sometimes he could be scathing. On occasions he could appear to be a bit sarcastic. Because God's truth is at stake, and because amongst the Corinthian believers there are those who have become almost inebriated in a sense of their own importance, Paul needs to bring them down from their self-delusion. And he needs to protect the church from the error that's taking place there. And so he has to reprove them. He has to rebuke them. And he does so in verse 36. Did the word of God come originally from you? Was it to you only that it reached? Are you just so full of your own understanding you think no one else has anything better to say or teach than you do? He's reminding them. And we must remind ourselves, Paul is an apostle, and a particular one at that. And here, in these verses, is real wisdom from the Lord, through his man. You see, these Corinthians, they're convinced that all this charismatic extravagance is proof of their spirituality. But look at what Paul says. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So what's he saying? He's saying this. If you are a truly spiritual man or woman, then you will be able to recognize that what I'm saying is the truth, and you will receive it for what it is, a commandment from the Lord. And you know, that is as true today as it was then. Who are the true spiritual ones? They are those who allow themselves to be rebuked and corrected and instructed by the Word of God. They are those who allow the Bible and not extravagant claims and experiences to determine what they are to believe and how they are to behave. They are those who, as we have seen in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, they are those who have a poverty of spirit and humble themselves before a holy God. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. And the instruction and the exhortation for all of us is to prove your spirituality by your obedience to the Lord as it's revealed in his word by the mouth of his appointed spokesman. That's how you prove your spirituality, your obedience to the word of God and your submission to it. But look at also what he says, verse 38, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. They are very solemn words, you know. What's he saying? He's saying the opposite of verse 37. If you disobey, you are actually proving that you're not spiritual. You're proving that you're still living in ignorance of the truth of God. And that's where you'll stay. They're very solemn words. Prove yourself to be truly spiritual by submitting yourself and yielding yourself to the Word of God. And if you don't, then you're not spiritual. You've not had the new birth. You don't have that new nature. You don't have the Spirit of God within you, bringing conviction and convincing. That's his work. Solemn things. What does Paul say to all churches? He says, whenever you gather, you must regulate yourselves. It's not a free-for-all. It's not down to you to decide what Christian worship is. It's not down to Christians to define Christian worship. God defines worship of himself. God says what's acceptable as worship, not you and I. And Christian worship is to be regulated, it is to be orderly, it is to be reverent, it is to be a reflection of the very nature of God himself. There are restrictions. There are certain things certain people cannot do. Even gifted people. And sometimes all of us, we need to look at what Paul says and we need to accept the reproof and we need to accept the rebuke and we need to humble ourselves before the Word of God. Now look at the conclusion, those final few verses at the end of this section of the letter. Brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy because that's what's going to do you good. Don't forbid to speak with tongues. You say, look, I'm not banning or outlawing the speaking of tongues. in the age when tongues were there. But you must regulate yourselves and desire those things that will edify and build up. The final verse, the well-known verse, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, what's he mean? Well, he means let all things, in every part of church life, public worship, in our prayer meetings, in BBB and Impact, at Open House, at Toddlers, in your homes, in your minds, the way you drive your car. It just rolls out. Not just about church. Everything about the Christian life is that things about the Christian are decent and they're done in order. The Christian life reflects the character and nature of God. There's no sin in him. There's no confusion in him. And that's the life that we're called to. So let us give ourselves to pursuing love. Let us give ourselves to desiring to exercise the gifts that we have with one objective in mind. And it has nothing to do with how church makes you feel. Edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. You and you and you. Edify one another, teaches the apostle. This is good. This is pleasing to our God and our Saviour. This is how church is meant to be.